Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the Book of Psalms. We left off in this Psalm 8. It's only 9 verses, but once again, this psalm is extremely powerful for a lot of reasons, but maybe you could tell me why. In this verse 1 of chapter 8 of Psalms, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and the nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Like I said, it's only 9 verses. Mm-hmm. But this is a very powerful psalm in a lot of ways. But look at this. Well, first of all, start with this first one. It says, O Lord, our Lord. Even that, it says a mouthful in the sense that, okay, recognize this is the God of heaven, but it doesn't mean that he's everybody's God. Sure, God is the creator of all, you know, men, and all men are beloved of God, but not all men are sons of God, or daughters of God, or children of God. I mean, if we don't commit to Jesus Christ and repent of our sins, then we don't really belong to God's family. But it says, O Lord, our Lord, and the emphasis, I think, is always there. I mean, you will see in the New Testament, if I'm not mistaken, that the word Savior is mentioned like about 32 times. But the word Lord is mentioned like 432 times. I mean, the emphasis is always, always, always on Jesus Christ's Lordship. But I think very often people have kind of turned things around and would just feel like, well, I want Jesus Christ as Savior. Save me from my sins, or save me from the mess I've made in my marriage, or save me from this financial mess, or save me from this, save me from that. And, of course, save me from hell or whatever, save me from judgment, you know, that kind of thing. But I try to emphasize to people, you know what? The emphasis has always got to be put upon Jesus Christ's Lordship, because if he is our Lord and we make him our Lord, then we automatically have him as our Savior. But if we refuse to make him our Lord and just assume that, well, he's our Savior, we're just kidding ourselves, right? And to make him our Lord, it basically means, you know what, he's the Lord of our life. He's the one that calls the shots. And even there's a lot of people in the church today who don't really look to God in everything. A lot of you have heard me say over the years that I live by this Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Well, it's trust the Lord with all your heart. And everything, look to him in prayer. I think if we don't look to God in prayer, you know, about all these things in our life, then this whole concept of his Lordship kind of escapes us. It does. We've got to look to him just for wisdom, guidance, direction, everything. But he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, this is more of a prophecy, that latter part of that verse 1. Why do I say that?
Well, it's right now. It's not in all the earth.
Very good, very good. Because look at the world today. It's at war with God. It's at war with God. Look at our schools. Look at this country. Look at this state. Would you say that we really honor him, that his name is majestic in all our institutions and in all of our schools? No. But there's coming that day when it certainly will be. It says, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. I mean, this is what people got to comprehend. I mean, if you look up there in the galaxies, I mean, it's just absolutely phenomenal. It's absolutely mind-boggling. It's just, you know, they say there's like 100 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy, but there's like 100 billion galaxies, you know, and they can't even see the end of it. If you looked up there and looked up at the Big Dipper, you know, and just looked through that porthole of the Big Dipper, they said there's over 1 million galaxies just they could detect through that little space that's out there. When you consider the vastness of this universe, I mean, it really does boggle your mind, stagger your imagination. And there's coming a day when this whole thing is just going to vanish. according to Revelation chapter 20, it's going to flee from the face of him who sits upon the throne, and there's going to be no place found for it. But I think that's why faith is so all important as far as God is concerned, because his power, it just blinds us. We can't, I think, wrap our mind around that kind of power, you know? I mean, just look at our sun, a medium-sized star. I mean, you know, it loses 200,000 tons of mass every second. You just look at the incredible power behind this universe, the energy. I mean, it's almost like God realizes that his power is so blinding that the only thing that's going to please him is if, okay, we're blinded, but we believe in him. That's faith. And God reckons that kind of faith as righteousness. Remember, that's what he said to Abraham, and Paul mentions that in Romans. But it's not unintelligible faith. It's really grounded, I feel, in a great deal of common sense. But people have just foo-fooed it. If you take things on faith, then you're foolish. Everything's got to be explained rationally. Well, everything cannot. But all you have to do is look up there in the heavens, and you can get just a glimpse of the power of God. All right? And then he says here, in this verse 2, and you tell me what's significant about this verse 2. It says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now, what's really, really significant about this verse? Anybody remember the context? Who quoted that?
In Jesus?
Yeah.
Like little children?
Yeah, if you go to Matthew chapter 21, this is a context where it said this, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a robber's den. Now he quoted, Jesus Christ quoted from Isaiah 56 there. And he goes on to say this, and the blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, quote, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Now, Jesus Christ quoted right what we're reading tonight in this Psalm 8, verse 2. He quoted this to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, who became very, very indignant because Jesus Christ, first of all, he's in that temple and he's overturning all these money changers' tables and he's in these people's face. And he quotes from Isaiah where it says, my father's house shall be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a robber's den. These people, these money changers inside that temple, they were right there. What were they doing inside the temple? Everything, you know, they somehow justified and rationalized because they had the money changers, the money exchangers. Who were they? Well, people from all over the world would come, you know, to buy sheep or oxen or whatever they're going to sacrifice to the Lord. And everybody had a different currency. So they had money changers there at the temple site, right, where they were selling animals and this type of thing. Well, when they would exchange people's money so that they could get the Hebrew currency to buy the sacrifices or whatever, well, everybody would, I mean, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they were getting a big cut of that. You know, they were making money coming and going, exchanging money, making money off that, then selling the animals. And Jesus Christ just saw that right there, right smack in the very house of God. The whole emphasis was on what? Money. Right. And let me ask you something. How many churches today, it's almost like their whole focus is money. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I'll tell you what. This whole love of money and this whole thing has crept in the church today. I really believe it. When the emphasis is on money, or people are out there to, you know, be as shakedown artists, you know. And I think you can even see this with the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd. If they're out there saying, hey man, just send me money and God's going to bless you. I'm telling you what, you've turned God's house of prayer and to a den of thieves. Mm-hmm. That's my strong conviction there. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I'll tell you what, it really, really ticked Jesus Christ off, didn't it? It ticked mm-hmm. him off. But then what's interesting is that these people, these religious leaders, became extremely indignant at him. And one of the reasons they were so indignant at him was because he flipped over all these tables and ran these people out of there. And he figured, oh, who gave him the authority to do this? Because that was, their bread and butter in terms of they were making all money hand over fist, right? Mm-hmm. And what was he doing there? After he cleaned out that temple, then the blind and lame and the cripple were coming to him, and he's healing all these people in God's temple, right? Mm-hmm. And then all the children start praising him. All the children just start singing and praising him for what he's doing. I mean, that's what it says over here in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. It says this: and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant, right? And said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?" And that's one thing about a child. I tell you, I know I probably mentioned this when we, in a different psalm when we were going through, but it is the most natural thing in the world for a child to believe in God. It is the most natural thing. And I'm telling you, I'm fed up with these people, these pseudo-intellectuals who say, well, you tell a kid about Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy, and they'll believe that too. And I'm saying, no, you're not comparing apples to apples here. Because here's the thing. When you're telling a child about Santa Claus, the Tooth Fairy, the Easter Bunny, you're just dealing with his fantasy world, with his imagination, with his mind. But when you're talking to a child about the God of heaven, God has put his spirit within them. And there's something that connects in their spirit, mm-hmm. right, that is there. It connects with their spirit. That's why it's the easiest thing in the world, to talk to a child about God. And they don't have a problem when it comes to believing God. And it's not because they're ignorant or they're stupid or they don't have the intelligence, because they're speaking to their spirit. But look what we do to little children. We just pound it out of them. Just pound it out of them. We either just completely neglect it and just let it die out, or we just beat it out of them. Saying, oh, no, there's not a God. You all just evolved from snot and a big bang and from gorillas, right? I mean, that's what it comes down to, right? Right, you just keep brainwashing these kids from grade school to grad school with all this baloney, and you'll beat it out of them. That's the sad thing. But here's the thing. If you go back and read, especially the writings of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and a number of other places, Deuteronomy chapter 4, whose responsibility is it to really teach children about God?
The parents.
And if a parent feels like, that's the pastor's job, that's the minister's job, that's the priest's job, that's the Sunday school teacher's job, I'll just let them do it. No, you're neglecting your responsibility, because God says he wants the parents, the father, to teach his children about God and then pass this baton off to each successive generation. Look what's happened. I mean, I'll tell you, I used to run track, and I used to run relays, too. And one of the most important part about a relay race is the passing of baton. I don't care how far out ahead you may be. If you drop that baton, what happens? You have to run back and pick it up. But if you don't go back and get it, then you are disqualified. You see, you can drop it, but then now I don't care how big of a lead you got, especially if it's a short sprint, man, you're just going to come in dead last. Mm-hmm. So that passing of that baton is what's most important. And I really believe that that baton has really been dropped in the 60s. And it doesn't mean everybody in the 60s, but what I mean is we can see that that's what's happened. And now you got two or three generations that have come up since then, and these people are just lost in space. They just flat out are, because of what has happened here. We're talking about these kids, how it's just just second nature to them when you tell them about God, because you're speaking to their spirit. Mm-hmm. People got to understand that. But they also have to understand this, that for a child to really be able to develop in their faith, they really got to be trained up mm-hmm. by their parents. Because if they just let the pastor do it, chances are they're going to lose it. And then he says, just in the verse 3 of Psalm 8, he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, this is what David would do. I mean, he would be out there at night, especially when he was young, before he became king, and he'd be, meditating upon God, observing the stars and the galaxies and the sun and the moon and all these other things. And he stuck back. He said, man, look at the vastness of this universe. Look how incredibly magnificent this whole universe is. And then he just kind of feels like, well, this God of heaven is so powerful, and he's so mighty that who is man? Who is man that he would take an interest in man? Now, I'll tell you what, I've wrestled with that a lot myself, personally. Because I tell you what, just look out there at the ocean. Does that boggle your mind? The vastness, the weight of it, you know, the height, the breadth, the depth. I mean, the power behind that, you know, the energy that is involved in that. And then the trillions and trillions and trillions of living organisms in the sea. And it really, it's almost like it's overwhelming when you look around what God has made. And then you got to ask, well, man, he's so powerful, he's so almighty, why does he take an interest in man, let alone me? But then you take it much further than that. He not only takes this incredible interest in man, but he loves man to the point where he became a man, you know, in order to save men. Now, that just goes over my head. I'll just tell you the flat-out truth. It just really bogs your mind, staggers your imagination, because it just, it defies all logic to me. But there again, you take it on faith, and it's something that you just, you got to be moved by. When you recognize the power, the wisdom, the might of God, and then what he has become for us. I mean, you know, this is what it says in Isaiah, in regards to a prophecy about Jesus Christ. It said this, and it's in Isaiah chapter 9, and this was written like 750 years before Christ was born. But it said this, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And the prophecy was this. You know, there's going to be a child that's born to us, to mankind, right? He's going to be human, but it also mentions his gender. He's going to be a son. He's going to be given to us. And it says the government's going to rest on his shoulders. Is that a comforting thought? Mm-hmm. Look at the governments of the world, man. They can't find their own behind with a compass. Everything they do, you just watch what they do. Isn't it? If I wasn't a Christian, I think I'd be pulling my teeth out in frustration. And look at the world. I mean, the wars, the rumors of wars, the insurrections, the protests, the rioting. Nobody's happy. Everybody's in an upheaval, right? Just look around you. But it says this, the government will rest upon his shoulders. And now I don't know how you can get around this, because it says his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Look to God for wisdom, guidance, and direction. That's why I live by Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And then it says, Mighty God. Now, how do you get away from that? Here's a child, and his name is going to be his title, Mighty God. I mean, I don't know how you get away from that. It's right there. And he says, Eternal Father. He's eternal, right? And Prince of Peace. And that's the thing. Like I said, there's no peace in this world. There's no peace anywhere. And the reason by being is because people have rejected the Prince of Peace or completely neglected him. That's why there's no peace anywhere. I don't care whether it's around the world or whether it's in the home or whether it's everywhere you turn. And until we make him, you know, the Prince of Peace in our own heart, in our own home, in our own, even in our own churches. I mean, there's not going to be any peace.
That verse in the Bible, Jesus says that, my peace I give you, not as the world gives.
Mm-hmm. Well, he said it in two different ways, which is kind of significant to me, because he said, my peace I give unto you, and my peace I leave unto you. Mm-hmm. Now, why did he say that two different ways? Well, maybe I'm not asking this right.
You got to pick it up if you lose it.
Here's the thing. I give you my peace. Now, if you lose that peace, whose fault is that? Because I've left it with you. I've not only given it to you, but I've left it with you. See? So it's very easy to lose our peace, isn't it? In a world like that we're living in. But I tell you what, if we can go back to what Paul says in Philippians, that be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, it's easy to lose our peace, isn't it? But he's saying, no, don't be anxious for anything, but with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then the peace of God will guard your minds and hearts. You see, but I'll tell you what, sometimes you have to work at it. Sometimes it's so easy to just lose your peace, isn't it? But you got to just say, oh, wait, Jesus Christ not only gave me his peace, he left me his peace. So if I lose this peace, whose fault is it? You know? And it doesn't take much to lose your peace, does it? And then just wind this down before we get into Psalm 9. But he said that, you've made man. Here it says you made him a little lower than God. Other places it says you made him a little lower than the angels. But we are made in God's image and likeness. And so he says you crowned him with glory and majesty. You made him rule over the works of your hands. And then you look at he mentions the animals, the insects, the fish of the sea, and everything that's in the sea. That's truly mind-boggling, because like I said, just look at the sea. I mean, there's just trillions of living organisms. And I mean, I do a lot of reading as far as nature is concerned. I like to watch nature films. I like to, see. And it is truly, truly amazing when you look at, what the things that God has created in this world, from insects to stellar galaxies. I mean, you look at the imagination of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, and you can just see it in everything that he's made. I mean, some of the stuff that he has made, it's almost comical. It's almost, I mean, you look at some of these fish, you look at some of these creatures, and it's just, you say, what kind of imagination is that? I mean, it's just, yeah, right, yeah. Then you know he's got a sense of humor, too, But I tell you, when you look out there, and you just see his power, his might, his wisdom, his ingenuity, his creative genius. It just boggles your mind, staggers your imagination. But here, you look at all this, you take it in its totality, and you say, well, man, you can't really wrap your mind out of the fact that this God takes such a personal interest in me, or mankind, or men in general, or me as an individual. But that's what you take on faith, that God loves us infinitely. He loves us to the point where he became one of us and died for us to save us. Now that, no wonder we can't please God other than faith. But like I said, it's not unintelligible faith. Let's just get into this Psalm 9. Verse 1 says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all of my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwell in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In a net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands, and the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And this is a very powerful psalm in a lot of ways. It's only 20 verses, but I'll tell you what, it covers an awful lot of ground. But let's just back it up and break it down, because he said in that verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all of my heart. I will tell of your wonders. Now, that says a lot to me. Just that first verse here, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Now, it's so easy. It's so easy in this world, in this fallen world, with our fallen nature and all the things that can go wrong just in the course of a day. All the setbacks, disappointments, heartbreaks, disillusionments. I mean, it's very, very easy to focus in on what we don't have in life or our problems. But it's saying here, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. And I'll tell you right now, we may think to ourselves, man, I just struggle constantly with my finances. Just struggle, and I just wish I could get a little margin, a little breathing room, or just, you know, win the lotto or something. But here's the thing, and I've asked this question a number of times over the years, but we really sometimes have to step back and take a good, hard, cold look at what we have in life. And I would just throw this out here. What would you not be willing to give up for $1 million? Would you be willing to give up your eyesight for $1 million? Would you be willing to give up your hearing for $1 million? Would you be willing to give up the use of your arms for $1 million or the use of your legs for $1 million? What would you not be willing to give up? Your health? Your children? Just throw it out there. I mean, even if it's just one thing, we're millionaires. But if we look at what God has given us, I'll tell you just the flat-out truth, and I don't say this in a boastful sense, there's not a day goes by that I don't thank God for my health, and I thank God for my eyesight. And I will never see anyone who's crippled or lame or blind or deaf. Whenever I see anyone like that, in my own heart, I say a prayer for them, but I also say, Lord, thank you for my health. I just thank you for that. I appreciate it. I just ask you, just help me to just use it to glorify you. Because I have really been blessed. And then people are always clamoring about the 1%. You know, they're always raising hell about the 1%. You know, that somehow they've got such a big slice of the pie that it's really diminished my slice. So we're always coveting what they have. And I think, you know what? You want to talk about the 1%? Everybody in this country is part of that 1% when you compare us to the rest of the world. Mm-hmm. I don't care if you're on food stamps. I don't care if you're on welfare. I don't care. You got a lot better here than the overwhelming majority of people throughout this world. And it's so easy for us to just get sidetracked when we don't to put things into focus and just stop and just thank God for what we have in life. So sometimes we have to step back and say, well, wait a minute, what have I been given in life that I really need to be grateful for and thankful for? And I'll tell you what, right now, if we don't learn that secret of being content, and Paul calls it a secret. He calls it a secret. I think that's pretty interesting. Why would he call that a secret? I have learned the secret of being content. Why does he call it a secret?
It's not natural.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's a learned secret, right? And I tell you what, we are never going to learn that secret if we do not cultivate an attitude of gratefulness and thankfulness towards God. Because I don't care if you're not happy with the house that God has given you. It doesn't matter if you're living in the Buckingham Palace or the Taj Mahal. You're not going to be happy there either. I really think that we really need to thank God. And also it says that I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. Now, it says I will tell of your wonders. Now, we got to ask ourselves, what is our boast in life? Because if God is really our praise in life, then that means, you know what? We boast in Him. In other words, it was Jesus Christ who said, look, if you're ashamed of me in this wicked and adulterous generation, I'm going to be ashamed of you when?
Our Father.
You know, before my Father and His angels. Now, a lot of times I think people have this attitude, well, I don't like to, you know, tell people about Jesus Christ or my relationship with Him because I might get a negative reaction. Well, I'll tell you what. I think we got to get away from that mindset and just feel like, hey, you know what? It doesn't matter what you think of me. And share Jesus Christ with other people and proclaim His name and tell of all the wonderful things that He's done. You know, I really think that that's what it's saying here. But I really think that, too, if we don't do that, I don't care what kind of smoke screen we throw out there, like, well, my religion is a personal thing. Well, maybe it is, and I'm not going to be a judge, but if you don't share Christ, then I seriously wonder what kind of relationship this is, because he's given us the commission to go out there and to share him with other people, with the lost world, you know what I mean? And then he says in that verse 2, it says, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High God. We can ask ourselves, do we really exalt in God? And what I mean by that is this, that we really appreciate God, and we really step back and look at everything he's done for us. And I'll tell you what, just look around, for example, the easiest thing in the world, and I tell you, it is the easiest thing in the world, and I've said this a number of times, go find somebody worse than you. That's the easiest thing in the world to do. I know you all point at me, but I'll tell you what. Just pick up the paper. Pick up tomorrow's paper. Find somebody worse than you. Is that the easiest thing in the world to do? Go find somebody worse than you. But here's the thing. If you really know yourself and you're really enlightened, I don't care what kind of sinners out there, I don't care what people do, you can find the worst sinner tomorrow in the paper that you can find. If you really know in your heart of hearts, you know what? Except for the grace of God working through my life, that would be me. Mm-hmm. And really believe it. Really know it. Rather than having this air of superiority, like, oh man, that guy's dirt. You know, people that do that, they make it a big mistake, maybe even a fatal mistake, because Paul tells us in the Corinthians, he says, those who judge themselves by themselves are not wise. Now, what does that mean?
Comparing ourselves to one another.
Yeah, yeah. Just compare yourself with everybody else, and somehow you're going to get a C+, B- or whatever. Well, God doesn't grade on a curve like that. No. The easiest thing, go find somebody worse than you. But it takes a really enlightened person to say, hey, man, there's the worst sinner. And if it wasn't for God's grace, that would be me, or I'd be 10 times worse than him. Then, all of a sudden, man, you really begin to sense a deep, deep appreciation for God's mercy. Mm-hmm. You really begin to feel that. And he says this in verse 3, he says, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. You have maintained my just cause. You have sat on a throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished, but the Lord abides forever and has established his throne for judgment. And just in a nutshell, tell me, what is he saying there?
It almost sounds like the end time judgment, but...
Well, what it's saying there is this, you know what? God is going to judge all men and all mankind. And everyone who's ever been born a woman is going to stand before the throne of God. I don't care if we're saved or we're lost, because we're told in Corinthians, we're told in Romans, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for the Christian who's given their life to Christ, it's not to determine whether you're going to heaven or hell, but what is going to be determined there?
Your reward crown.
Paul says this very clearly in Corinthians. He says, hey, man, be very, very careful how you build. You better not be building with wood, hay, and stubble. You better be building with gold and silver and precious stones, because everything we ever do is going to pass through the fire that we do for God. And he said this, if you're not building with the right materials, then you yourself can be saved, but it's going to be by the skin of your teeth. And I don't know how many thousands of Bible studies I've taught over the years, but every single one of them, including this one tonight, is going to pass through the fire. Now, I just might come out smelling like smoke. Mm-hmm. I can't be my own judge. But I'll tell you what, everything is going to be evaluated by God himself. And that's a heavy thought. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And imagine, now, I'm just talking about our good deeds. Now, what if people are just at war with God? You know, they're always giving him their collective middle finger. They're not going to stand before God with just this defiant attitude. They're having some worthless, good-for-nothing, flamboyant lawyer beside him say, oh, he didn't do that, prove it. No, it's all going to be there. And it's going to be a terrifying thing, because I'm going to comment about that when we get back down to the last few verses of this chapter 9, because it's talking about the fact that, you know what, this God of heaven, we're accountable to this God. Every one of us are going to have to stand before him. Every one of us. And it's saying here that the wicked, people who do not turn from their sins and commit to Jesus Christ and repent of their evil deeds, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be turned into hell. That's what we read here. And they're going to be judged and judged severely. So when he says this in that verse 3, he says, when my enemies turned back, they stumbled and perished before you. You have maintained my just cause. You have sat on a throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. Now, you just don't hear that about God today, do you? The whole message so often coming from the pulpits of this country and around the world, and I'm not trying to be any pastors or ministers or priests judge. I try to hold them in high esteem. I'm not trying to be any one's judge, because I got to account to God myself. But I tell you what, it seems like more and more the message from the pulpit is more like, I'm okay and you're okay. Can't we all just go along? And God is inclusive and he's loving and he's compassionate. And it doesn't really matter what you do and what you believe and how you act. We're all going to heaven. And we just need to do more for the poor and be kind to the buffalo and pet the penguin. I mean, wait a minute. Where is this whole notion of repenting of our sins and committing to Christ and living for Him? You don't hear that very often. At least I don't. And I go to a number of different churches, and, you know. And I don't go to any church and sit there and be critical. You know, if I'm not getting anything out of the pastor or the preacher, I will pray for him. You know, I will pray that God will anoint his word. So I'm not there to try to be anybody's judge. Because I tell you what, to try to preach or teach, it is a really, really, really difficult thing if you're going to push your spirit out for God. And you just don't go up and just shoot from the hip and just yammer on and on and on and on for an hour. Anybody can do that. But, you know, if you're going to really speak for God, then you really got to be prepared to speak for Him. And you've got to speak the full truth. You've got to speak the full counsel of God, you know. And that's what this is doing right here. That's exactly what this psalm is doing. That He will judge the world and He will execute judgment on the peoples with equity. And then he says in that verse 9, the Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. See the difference here? It's making a contrast between those who love God and those who don't love God. Those who are committed to God and those who aren't committed to God. Those who are living for God and those who aren't living for God. And I guarantee you, man, I will bet my soul on it, God is not indifferent. So, well, God doesn't care what I do, how I act, what I believe. Oh, no, no. You know, you're a complete fool if that's what you think. He very much is concerned about what we do and what we believe and how we act. He says that verse 11, it says, sing praises to the Lord who dwell in Zion, declare among the peoples his deeds. There it is right there. You praise God, but also say, do what? You share your faith with other people. And in verse 12 it says, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Now, what does that mean? When it says here, for he who requires blood remembers them. Anybody have a different translation? What does it say?
Avenges.
Yeah, there it is. When he says he requires blood. In other words, in his judgment, like, well, in the Old Testament, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, bone for bone, break for break, life for life, bruise for bruise, burn for burn. Well, I'll tell you what, God is going to require, believe me, he's not going to wink, wink, nod, nod at all this stuff that's going on. People can think, well, we can just get away with murder. But no, there's coming a day when he will require that of us. But then he also says this in verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Now, you know, this is a messianic psalm. It certainly applies to Jesus Christ and his passion, his suffering, and his resurrection. But it also could apply to, you know, just any believer who's going through a lot of difficult time, especially at the hands of the wicked. When he says here, be gracious to me, O Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me. I'll tell you what, we have no idea how fortunate we are right here. But it says this, be gracious to me, O Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me. I'm telling you right now, all these other Christians throughout the world, especially in Muslim countries, these Coptic Christians, oh, they are suffering immeasurably for their faith. You know, they're being killed, their churches are being bombed, they're being shot up. I'm telling you what, that's going to be worldwide. But this is, you know, a plea to God to vindicate them. for you lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion. What does that mean? What's Zion?
Israel.
It's Jerusalem. In other words, God's people. Mm-hmm. That you're going to sing God's praises and, you know, give your testimony of what the great things God did for you, that I may rejoice in your salvation. Now listen to this. Verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. This is all these nations that are at war with God and at war with God's people, right? There's a judgment coming for them. But it also says this: the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. He's going to, you know, bring this on their own head. And I, you know, shared this in the other Bible study I was teaching the other day. But because men are at war with God, they are at such odds with God today, and we are taking his moral laws and we are trampling them underfoot and we are just using them as Kleenex. God is saying this: you know what? You don't want to obey my laws. You don't want to listen to what I'm telling you. You want to continue to just defy me to my face. I got a man for you.
Yeah.
I got a man for you. This is what it says in Thessalonians in regards to this coming man, because I really think it's very, very powerful what Paul says about this man. He says, now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together with him. In other words, he's saying to the church of Thessalonica, listen, in regards to Christ's return and the rapture, his gathering his people, is as this: that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, in the early church, people were saying, well, the day of the Lord has already come. And Paul said, no, don't listen to these people. It hasn't come yet. And then he says this: let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless apostasy comes first. Now, what's apostasy?
Falling away.
It is a falling away from the truth. It's a falling away from sound doctrine. Would you say that that's what's happening all over this world? Even in the church today?
Yeah.
It's a falling away from the teaching of sound doctrine from the Bible. It says this. And now it says this: let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Look at his two titles. He's referred to as the man of lawlessness. This is the Antichrist. Now, why is he referred to as the man of lawlessness?
He's a law unto himself. He does whatever he wants.
He's the man of lawlessness. But what's his other title here?
Son of
destruction. I mean, okay, I got a man for you. This is poetic justice. You don't want to obey my laws? I'll give you a guy. He'll let you break every law that defies me. All right? But you better not break his laws. You know what I mean?
He will kill you.
Right. And he's going to destroy you. He's the son of destruction. He's going to destroy this world, because this world has just given its collective middle finger to Almighty God when it comes to his laws. And he says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one who's coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And basically what he's saying is this: all right, you don't want to obey me? Don't want to obey my laws? I got a man for you. He's called the man of lawlessness. You'll love him. And he's going to come upon the scene with great power, great signs. Oh, he's going to just deceive all these people who would not believe the love of the truth. Now, the way he worded it there, he didn't just say who didn't believe the truth. What did he say?
Love him.
Which means what?
Committed to it.
You got to embrace the truth, all right? You just can't just acknowledge the truth. You got to embrace the truth. People will not embrace the truth, and I don't think it's any accident Jesus Christ referred to himself as being the truth. And he's synonymous with his word. But people today, they are not embracing God's truth. And so God has a man for them. And we're talking about, the, you know, what's going to happen to the nations. Because like that verse 15 in Psalm 9, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. See? They have made. And the net which they hid for their own foot has been caught. See? They don't want to do what God's law is, but now God has a man for them, right? Mm. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. See? Mm. It's poetic justice with God. He's going to bring this man on this world because this world is at war with him. Right? See it? Mm. And then, now, listen to this. This is very powerful to me. That's verse 17. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Now, this what's interesting to me is my New American Standard Bible says this in this verse 17, the wicked will return to Sheol. Now, in this context, that word Sheol means hell, because Sheol can stand for the grave, but it also stands for hell. But interesting thing, the way mine is worded, because I know it's different in these other translations, but it says the wicked will return to Sheol or to hell, even all the nations who forget God. Now, just let me read you a couple other translations, because I think it's kind of significant. In the King James, it says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. In the modern language, it says, the wicked shall be turned into Sheol or to hell, all the heathens that forget God. And in the Living Bible, it says, the wicked shall be sent away to hell. This is the fate of all the nations forgetting the Lord. And in the Revised Standard, it says, the wicked shall depart to hell or to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. In this American Bible here, it says this, to the netherworld the wicked shall turn back, all the nations that forget God. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but when he said this, he said that the wicked will return to hell. Now, when I read that and I read in all these other translations, I said, man, was that a typo? Was that some kind of error? But think hard, think deep. Mm-hmm. What does that mean when it says the wicked shall return to hell?
They were judged and then they go back to hell? Or
what? Oh, okay, good, yeah, good. Yeah. This is what it says in Revelations in regards to when Jesus Christ is going to judge men at this great white throne judgment. Now, this great white throne judgment, there's no saved in it. There's no saved. These are all the damned. It says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away and no place was found for them. You know, just talking about the size of this universe. This is going to disappear. It's going to vanish before the face of this God. I mean, that just blows your mind, doesn't mine. And I saw the dead. Now, who are the dead?
Damned.
The damned. I saw the dead or the damned, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, or hell, gave up the dead which are in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. The death, and then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. My point is this. That great white throne judgment, people's souls are coming out of hell. Their bodies are going to be resurrected from the graves or the seas of the world. It doesn't matter if you've been cremated or eaten by sharks or whatever, decomposed to dust over thousands of years. All the molecules that make up your body are still in existence. And just like what Jesus Christ said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. He's going to say, all ye damned, come forth. And Jesus Christ said this in John chapter 5 and John chapter 11. There's coming a day when everyone who are in their graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. Now, that to me is so mind-boggling. Can you imagine if I said that to you? There's coming a day when everybody in their grave is going to hear my voice and come out. This guy's certifiable. This guy's really a lunatic. Well, I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ turned around and he proved it by raising Lazarus, right? Everyone who's ever lived is going to be resurrected. Yeah. The resurrection of the righteous, resurrection of the damned. Yeah. So when I'm reading in here where it says the wicked will return to hell, you got to go, well, wait, that doesn't make any sense. They didn't come from hell, but now wait, think deeper, look harder, because they're coming up out of hell, and when they're judged, they're going to be turned. Yeah. Got it? I mean, it's very powerful to me. And I'm telling you what, when's the last time you heard a sermon on hell? A cold day in hell, right? You just do not hear a sermon on hell. But this is what it says in Revelation chapter 14. It says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships a beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead and on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Then it says this, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and of their faith in Jesus. Why does it say that? He's talking about, if you take this mark, you're going to be eternally damned, and the smoke of your torment is going to go up forever and ever, and there's going to be no rest day or night. So it's almost like what it says here, here is the perseverance of the saints. In other words, hey man, don't take that mark. Whatever you have to go through in this life, you got to persevere to the end. Like I said, you don't hear this taught. So when we're reading this, I think it's really important that we understand what is being said here. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Oh my gosh.